and the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Good morning to you, and thank you for coming. We do have visitors, some we've seen in recent weeks, and they are back again this morning, who are not regular members of this local church, and others we are pleased to meet for the first time. And we are certainly glad to have all of you, both those who are visiting, but our regular folks. We never want anyone to think that they're not appreciated and not glad to be seen. So thank you for being in attendance this morning. Going to be reading some extensive passages from Paul's two letters to Corinth this morning in the lesson to make certain points, and so be ready to read with me when we come to those certain parts of the lesson. In a world that is growing more despairing every day, more godless every day, there are certain thoughts or concepts that is sometimes all we have to hang on to, that leads us toward matters that are right and are eternally good. And this past week I was struck on the word hope. I thought about that a lot, and I wanted to see if we could learn something from the Scripture about the idea of hope, and not just hope, but really biblical hope. What do we learn about biblical hope? And even though as a society, we see this coming out of our nation's capital or even our state and our local centers of government. We see this, we hear this coming from the mouths of our neighbors and our friends who are not Christians. We see it from the media. We're bombarded with it from television and music we listen to and printed media, and on we could go. We're led toward more distrust and more cynicism and more doubt, more skepticism, more distrust of others, and a tendency to always believe the worst and not believe the best. On we could go with those examples. I think we see rather clear from the Scripture that God's people are to be people of hope. Notice one such passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10, we'll not find the word hope in the passage, but certainly as we read it together, I don't think any of us would struggle to find the idea of a hopeful one here. Paul, in the middle of this discussion where he began in the fourth chapter talking about his apostolic ministry and his preaching, he came to verse 7 after he says in verse 6 that God shall shine light out of darkness. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, beaten down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. These personal pronouns, we, I think, primarily refer to the apostles. Yes, that's who Paul is talking about. But I think it would also, in some measure, be talking about our own modern-day situation. Do we not need to take about the dying of Jesus to others, as Eric just prayed for? We need to do that. And sometimes do we not feel the same way that Paul mentions in verses 8 and 9? Of course we do. What is it that gets us through those moments? Well, it's your hope, isn't it? Your hope in something that's far greater than this world and something that's far more eternal, for which we yearn and long for every day. Something to understand is biblical hope. And not just understand it. I don't mean that just from an academic standpoint, but appreciatively do we understand. I want to talk about biblical hope this morning. And first, let's talk about just a preliminary item or two before we get to the main points I really want to make. When we use the word hope today, and we use hope in a lot of ways in our language, the modern use of hope is not like what I'm calling biblical hope. Let me give you an example. Secular hope, let's call it that. Secular hope versus biblical hope. secular hope, it's desire, yes. But there is an element of doubt or even uncertainty. Two really mundane examples. An athletic fan, he'll say, well, I really hope my team wins today. Well, he wants them to win. He has that desire. But he's not sure. And, well, what conditions bring that about? Why might he doubt? Well, I've seen the last two games my team played, and two different times they showed up and played different. So which one's going to show up today? Is it the bad team from last week or the good team maybe from 2 weeks ago? And so the game hadn't been played yet, but I sure hope my team wins. See, there's some doubt in there. Or a man might say, who fishes? Well, I hope to catch a mess of fish today. Well, he'll drop his line in the water, but you know the fish might not bite today. And that's just how fish are sometimes. Level of doubt or uncertainty. And we may even say that there are some biblical passages that express, even describe such a hope. Notice these examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10, the context is talking about Paul's right to be supported from the Corinthian treasury. But he did not avail himself of that. And when he was in Corinth, as we learn from the Acts record, he made tents. He supported himself. Though he had the right for the Corinthians to pay his grocery bill and support all his necessary living expenses. Picking up in verse 8, Paul writes, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? The previous verses indicate what he's talking about. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And Paul's answer is obviously he's more concerned about animals, or men than he is animals. Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The plowman and the thresher will plow, and thresh, but it's in hope. Even the ones that plant the crops, using this literal example. Well, they plant the crops in hope that they'll have a good crop, that we'll have a good harvest. But sometimes factors occur that are beyond one's control. And that may express some doubt in his mind. Look with me in Romans chapter 15 and verse 24. Another example of this idea. As Paul closed the Roman letter, he mentions that he had been prevented from coming to them, that is, the Roman Christians, in verse 22. But he says, now in verse 23, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's hope was, I'd like to go to Spain, and I've not yet been to Rome, and I hope to come to see you, and for you to further my journey along in my ministry on to Spain. Level of doubt, at least somewhat. Paul wasn't sure if he'd going to get there or not. Now, when he wrote this, he was in Macedonia. But in a couple of chapters or a couple of verses after he wrote this, back in Acts 20, when he's leaving the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he does not know what awaits him, except that the Spirit said that bonds and chains, afflictions awaited him. Didn't know. Would I get to Rome or not? Well, Paul hoped to get there, but he just wasn't quite sure if that's how it was going to work out. And in Acts 27 and verse 20, as we see the record of the tossed about trip and the eventual shipwreck on Malta, they're throwing everything overboard, verse 19, to lighten the ship in the midst of this great storm. Verse 20, now, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They gave that hope up because of conditions around them that caused them to give more way to doubt than to assurance and confidence. So here's just some examples of secular hope. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. This isn't the kind of hope we're to possess, that we're encouraged to have a deeper hope, if you will. And that's how I want to examine the rest of our lesson this morning. Here's the points that we'll be looking at in our in our lesson. Biblical hope is void of doubt or uncertainty. It has two parts, and you look this word hope up in the Greek language authorities. Vine and Thayer both say that hope basically has two components. It has desire, or the longing for something, and not just expectation, but confident expectation. We expect to receive or to obtain that for which we hope. That's not boastful, that's not bragging, that's just trust, that's faith. That's the idea we're talking about here. So let's first talk about what is the object of our hope, and it's Christ. That's the who. The object of our hope is Christ. And then two goals of our hope. The what of our hope is a glorified body that is ours eventually. And the where of our hope, of course, is a home that's outside this world, a home in heaven. Let's talk about the who of our hope. Christ, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Read with me verse 27. As Paul again, here's another place that he wrote that he had not been to yet. He had not been to Colossae, it seems, from the way the letter begins. But he wrote this church in the first century anyway. And starting at verse 25, he starts talking about his ministry to the church, not just the church at Colossae, but the universal church, the church of the Lord. Verse 25 of Colossians 1, "Of this church I was made a minister or servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the who. Paul says, I was given this mystery to preach and to reveal and to make known. For ages it had been kept in the mind of God. Bits and pieces revealed here and there to chosen prophets. But after the death of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, full revelation became known, and now that mystery is now wide open to all. And Paul says the basis of that mystery is Christ in you. It's the hope of glory. This is what sets biblical hope apart from what we're calling secular hope described earlier, which is, say, to the athletic fan of his favorite team or the fisherman. And by that, this is what I mean. That fan, he's got hope that his team will win. But the game hadn't been played yet, has it? It's to come. And again, his team may not play up to its potential. They may be just as flat as a pancake. Or even if they're not flat, the other team may play way over their heads and play a whole lot better than they're supposed to on paper. Right? Those things can happen. And that old dirty word in sports, upsets, they happen. Sometimes a better team just doesn't win. So, see, that game hadn't been played yet. And that's why he's got some doubt in his mind. Well, my team's supposed to win. I've got a really good team, but they may not pull this out. The fisherman as well. He has hope that he'll catch his fish. But he still must drop his line in the water. He hadn't been fishing yet. And he must go to a spot that he thinks looks rather fishy, good, but, you know, fish may just not be biting today. They just may not be tempted by his lures and by his attempts to catch them. And that's different than Christ, as Paul says here. Christ has already come. Christ has already accomplished that very thing for which God sent him that produces our hope. There's no doubt about that. There's no uncertainty about that. Can we not see the permanence of that? And that is precisely the Hebrew writer's point in a well-known section of his letter, Hebrews chapter 10. Read with me starting in verse 11 through verse 14. In continuing efforts to compare and to emphasize the superiority of Christ over the priesthood of Aaron, and to emphasize the superiority of the gospel over the law of Moses, another comparison is made here. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You read passages like that and you ask the question, where is the doubt? Where's the uncertainty? Well, I can understand the fact that Jesus was sent to die for the sins of mankind, but you know, there's something about that. There's some element of that that's not come about yet. No, it's all come about. It's finished. Performed precisely the way the Father willed it to be done. And that gives us hope. That's a confident expectation. Christ is entirely the who of our hope. No doubt of it not occurring. No possibility of failure. He did it. That needs to give you hope because of Christ. That's the who of hope. Now, what about the what of our hope? Well, the goal of hope, the first part is the what of it. Well, it's a glorified body. And for that, we turn back to the Corinthian letter, this time the 1 Corinthian letter. Let's read some selected verses from the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with me in verse 35. The discussion in this chapter is talking about the fact that some in Corinth were believing and teaching. There's no resurrection. And Paul dealt with that in very logical ways. He showed the emptiness of some of that teaching. Verse 12, he said, some were there saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. That begins this giant context here. But we're jumping in at verse 35. Paul says, someone will say, well, how then are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool or foolish ones, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Drop down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul or a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Do you see Paul's point? This glorified body, this resurrected body, it won't be like this. We know in other places where this is called it's a house of clay, it's a tent of clay. It is destined for the ground. It will become as it was, dust. But the Spirit will return to God who gave it. But there will be a resurrection. This body must be planted in the ground. But there will be a resurrection. And that glorified body is our hope. We have this confident expectation that while we live this human experience, this life on earth, whether our journey be 20 years or 120 years, we groan in this tent. We have miseries. We have disappointments. Yes, we even have failures, don't we? People let us down. Situations let us down. We let others down. Sin is a vicious enemy with which to contend. And back to that earlier reading again from 2 Corinthians 4. We get perplexed. We get beaten down. But we never give up. Lots of people give up. sadly. Lots of people give up to the fullest extent. They take their own earthly life. That's the ultimate in giving up. But we don't do that. Why? Because we are people of hope. That's why. We believe in something. We believe in Him, but we believe in other things because of Him. We want this glorified body. This glorified body will be a future sign of success, that we were pleasing to Him. Not that we earned it, of course, no. It came by the grace of God, but it is what we want nonetheless. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me at verses 1 through 9. A section, I believe, that can be easily tied to what we just read. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. The groaning we presently suffer will be eventually replaced with that which is glorious. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge or as an earnest. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, to prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Is that your hope? You understand what Paul is saying in these two passages? Two different letters, but they sort of come together over a unified theme here. This glorified body. We take care of this body, but the minute we are born, we are terminal. We begin to die. And that can depress a lot of people. That can be sort of a morbid thing to talk about. But not when we understand what these passages triumphantly declare. I've got hope. I'm a believer. And I hope that you are as well, that you believe in these great truths. Let's now talk about the where of our hope. Well, of course, that's heaven. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Read with me some opening verses from Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. This apostle writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what Peter's saying there? It's a living, not a dead hope. It's not even a hope that's got some element or some measure of despair or doubt. Well, I certainly hope. I kind of hope. I wish I could. No, we hope. We have this living hope of this home that's described at least by this passage. Notice those terms in verse 4. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. And it's reserved by the power of God for you. Now, you can't take that away. God's in control of all those factors. That's why we hope for that. It's an unaffected inheritance. Surely we can see that. So that's the who of our hope, the what of our hope, and the where of our hope. Final question is, what does this hope do for the one who has it, who possesses it? What is the benefit of having this hope? Well, there's plenty, if we'll think about it some. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's return to that second letter. We read when the lesson started, verses 8 through 10. Let's pick up now in verse 11, where we stopped. And listen again, as Paul talks about what this hope does for us, it will sustain us through those times. No one gets through this life unscathed. No one can say, you know, I lived my entire life and I never had one disappointment. That person just is not going to exist. Ever. Now, it could be that as someone hears me say that today, could be a young person, and they maybe could truthfully say, you know, I really haven't had any major disappointments yet. And that's possible, but I'm going to tell you, and I hate to burst your bubble, but you'll have them. Your health may fail you. All your loved ones around you may die, and you'll be heartbroken beyond what you could ever imagine. Other calamities may come and just make your life miserable. Think about Job. That's a good story from the Bible. He suffered just immensely. But we need to be sustained in our daily living. We read again through verse 10. Now verse 11. Again, the we's primarily refer to the apostle. But I think as we read these, we can easily plug ourselves in similar situations and make the application. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. I've always been struck by the words that are in verse 17. Paul called his afflictions light and momentary. Is that how you view the afflictions in your life? Light and momentary. Well, you can if you have this hope in you. And you know that whatever bad, whatever afflictions may come upon you, in comparison to eternity, they are nothing. Nothing. They cannot rob you of your hope. They cannot steal your focus. They cannot rob you of your joy. Why? Because your hope is in the who, because of what he did. And that will let you put the next foot in front of you and keep walking by faith, not by sight every day. Keep plugging along, keep serving, never quitting because of your faith and your hope. And that will not be given to you. You must cultivate that hope. That's got to be you doing that. That's got to be me doing that. You've got to want it bad enough. And if you want it bad enough, it can be yours. It will sustain you. Yes, speaking mainly of the apostle, but also I think it's for all New Testament saints. And hope is necessary to accept situations that may even seem very illogical at times. You want me to believe in this, and that on the surface makes no sense. It doesn't even seem possible that I should believe such an idea. An example, in the Roman letter, we went through this last two quarters in our Romans studies. We're not going to read all of this passage. It's rather lengthy. But Paul is showing, using Abraham as the example, what it means to be justified by faith and not by works. And how hope comes in there. How hope is an integral part of that system of faith, if you will. Talking about, primarily, how that Abraham was promised many descendants. And at the time, he had no heirs. But notice what he says. We will read the first part of it, starting in verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. See, as of yet, when God made that promise, Isaac did not exist. He wasn't even born yet. And that which is dead was the fact that Abraham was near 100. Metaphorically speaking, he was too dead to father children, and Sarah also, but not according to God. Verse 18. In hope against hope, or the King James says, contrary to hope. It makes no sense to believe this, but in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. See, there's hope. Abraham believed it. The question that remains is, do I believe it? Do you believe it? This whole story is not just to remind us of Abraham. Drop down to verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written, that is, this record, and back in the Genesis record, the more complete one, but for our sake also, verse 24. To whom it will be credited or imputed as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's the who of your hope again. That's why we have stories like this in the Bible. To get us to undergird our faith and to bolster our hope. It will sustain us. If you're looking for something to get you through the trials and the valleys of life, you're going to have faith. Based on hope, confident expectation, and your trust in a God who never disappoints His children. Never. And finally, it motivates us toward purity. That's what hope does. Gives us the reason to live pure lives. No better life to live than the life of purity, godliness, wholesomeness, goodness. Life of sin may certainly be pleasurable, the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, it's fun to do this and to go there and to have a high old time, but at the last, it's such an empty life. You only wind up destroying yourself and destroying others who you pull in that hole with you. Where's the real happiness? Look at 1 John 3, how this chapter begins. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Again, a further discussion of our previous point on the resurrected body. We don't know yet what we'll be, John says. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. You cannot live for the world a life of sin and yet say, I've got this hope in the coming of Jesus. Those two are such disconnects. They're not the same. You can't do that. That's having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and straddling the fence. And you can't do that. Not with success. Nobody can. No, if you have this hope in you, John says, one who does that, he purifies himself. He tries his or her best to live godly every day. So, connected back to the previous point on the resurrection as we talked about from the Corinthian writing. So, there's what our hope does for us. There's the benefit. There's the blessing of it. Well, this hope we talked about this morning, it's only good for this life. We won't need to have hope in the hereafter. Paul talked about those who died in 1 Thessalonians 4 who do not have any hope. There were some who were resting in Thessalonica who had already died, and they were grieving about that. And Paul says, I don't want you to grieve about them. As like the others who died outside the Lord, they don't have any hope. So beyond death, hope isn't needed. It's only for this life. It serves its purpose here. There's only one hope. One hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul tells us that. And in an interesting course of chapters. In 1 Timothy, in the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters, there's a statement in each chapter that I think is rather interesting. Now, the King James, both the Old and the New King James, has the word trusts. But the New American Standard says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, talking about as he's encouraging Timothy to maintain a good discipline in his preaching and in his personal life, he says, verse 10, "It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God." Or the King James again says, "We have trusted in God, who is the Savior of all men." Chapter 5 and verse 5, talking about the widow who can be supported from the church treasury. The qualifications given in this passage. Again, Paul says, "She is who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, who has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties or prayers night and day." Chapter 6 and verse 17, talking about riches. "Those who are rich," Paul said to Timothy, "instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on uncertain riches, but on God." Fix your hope on God, completely trusting Him. That's what it is we're talking about. Such hope, the Hebrew writer again says, is an anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6, verses 18 to 20. Is that your anchor? Keeps you from being blown about by all these winds, out of safe harbor, into dangerous waters? You have to have it. And where is the source of our hope? Where do we get it? If I don't have it today, how do I start to have this hope? I want this hope. That sounds like just the thing I'm missing in my life. How do I get it? Well, not just like that. Not like a light switch on, off. It won't happen that fast. The things written aforetime, Paul says, are written for our learning. Things written in the first covenant, the source of Scripture. The things written aforetime, written for our learning, that we, who through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Where do you get your faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Do you want to have this hope? Do you have this hope this morning? And I don't mean secular hope. I hope, but I'm not quite sure about it yet. No, I mean biblical hope. Confident expectation, not bragging, not boastful, not arrogance, but confident expectation that what God has promised you, you can have it all. You can have it. But it starts this morning with you. You must decide you want it. You must see your need for salvation. You must feel the weight of your sins on your shoulders. You must see that. Do you do that today? Whatever is missing in your life, God can replace it. God can fill it with what is meaningful and eternal. But would you come to Him this morning? Again, Christ has already died. He has paid the price. He just waits for you. And that's why He invites, "Come to Me, and you'll have rest." If you have done that in the past, you have avowed publicly that you would serve the Lord and that you would walk in His steps, but you went some other path. You chose some other route, and it blew up in your face. Did not do well. Yes, we've all been there. You can have your faith restored. You can rededicate yourself anew this morning if you'll confess that sin, especially if it's brought reproach upon the body of the Lord, and ask for forgiveness, and He will pardon you and lift all that burden away, and you can once again then begin that journey as you ought to, living a pure and godly life. We want you to do what you need to do to make yourself right with God, but it starts with you this morning. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you as we sing?